Our passage this morning is Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 21. If you'd like to find that in the Bible there in your seats, you should find that on page 1039. Again, in this season of Advent, we're taking a break from the Gospel of Luke to look at some pictures of Jesus at his coming return, these revelations of Jesus in the book of Revelation, reminding us of who it is that was born in Bethlehem, Jesus our Savior. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 21, may God bless the reading of his holy word. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Perhaps that passage sits a bit stark and a little bit unsettling with us in this season where we anticipate these mild visions of Mary and Joseph and the newborn baby. But that one born in Bethlehem is the same one that rides in conquest and victory at the end of chapter 19 there. Let us go to him in prayer that he would show us himself from his word today. O Jesus, this is your word. You who are described in this passage as the one who is called the Word of God. Show yourself to us this morning. By your Spirit, direct us to your truth. Enable us to respond to your word and empower us to live according to that response of love and faith and obedience. With all that I have this morning before your glory and for the good of your people, with all that falls short, be quickly forgotten. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In certain relationships at certain times, we might ask the question, who am I to you? I remember Rebecca basically asking that question. She and a friend of ours and myself had just driven 10 hours from D.C. to Chattanooga for a wedding, and we're driving back, and this other gentleman and myself, we co-led a Bible study, and Rebecca helped facilitate that Bible study, and we spent time together. And a few weeks prior, the young adult pastor at the church that we attended had a series talking about loving our friends of the opposite sex by defining the relationship. That if you are spending time as a man with a young woman and you are interested, to not leave them in doubt, but also if you were spending time and there wasn't interest, to do them the justice of saying, I'm interested in you as a friend, and I'm not intending this to go anywhere. And so Rebecca was reflecting basically out loud, I spend a fair amount of time with you two guys. We just drove 20 hours to a wedding. Maybe in light of what Pastor Laughlin there, maybe I should ask, who am I to you? Which, frankly, was a question I was asking myself, because two nights prior, I had confessed to this friend that though I had been interested in Rebecca, I wasn't planning on asking her out. But then 3 weeks after this conversation, we had our first date, and 5 months later, we were engaged. But that's conversation for another time. But you can understand her question. We're spending this time, but I'm not sure who I am to you. Am I just a friend? Am I more? Are we just acquaintances? And it's a question we can ask not only in closeness, but when there's distance, when there's difficulty, when darkness surrounds that relationship. Surely this is the experience of the church to whom John writes, as those who aren't facing direct persecution are at least hearing of brothers and sisters who are. As it seems like the great empire is only growing stronger and more wicked in opposition to the way of the kingdom of God. And yet here they are trusting in Jesus, defined as a group according to his name, Christians, little Christ. And yet what does it mean to follow Christ? Who are they to Jesus? The last couple weeks as a pastor has frankly been pretty tough. I'm getting a lot of phone calls and text messages asking me to pray, and that's not the tough part, but the tough is what I'm praying for, because there's struggles at work, family members who are sick. Earlier this week, I went to the funeral of someone that visits our church from time to time. A lot of us are hurting. A lot of us are sad or just struggling. And we might say, I believe in Jesus, but sometimes the question that might be on our lips is, what does Jesus think about me? Who am I to him? Do I matter? And in the midst of the suffering and struggle of the early church, in the midst of our own suffering and struggle this morning, we might ask, who is the church to Jesus? What does Jesus think of us? And breaking through in the midst of darkness, in the midst of uncertainty, is this beautiful picture, this revelation from Jesus himself of who we are to him, his beloved bride. This morning, brother and sister, I want us to see ourselves a little bit more clearly, not through the lens of what our neighbors think about ourselves, not what we think about ourselves, but how Christ himself depicts us to us. This morning, we see that we are the bride of Christ, to whom Jesus is faithful. That we are the bride of Christ, whom he adorns, who he beautifies for himself, and we are the bride whom he protects from all enemies. In this vision, which is frankly not so much focused on us as it is focused on Jesus and who he is, we get a picture of who we are in the vision of our Savior. We are the bride of Christ to whom he is faithful. The angel cries out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And heaven is thundering with the voice of multitudes. It's like you're going to Niagara Falls and the sound is just deafening, like the voice and roar of many waters. The heavenly court is full of noise and celebration. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Love is a promise. One that is too often broken such that we can scarcely believe it at sometimes. Love promises care. It promises commitment. It promises faithfulness. And in a world of broken promises, weak love, the followers of Jesus receive a vision of what the love of God means for us. A faithful fulfillment of His promises. Jesus is faithful to you and to me because we are His bride. These are promises that have shaped the people of God, that they are the Lord's beloved bride. And as John conveys the revelation to the churches, it is like a man or a woman considering their wedding band and the picture of commitment that is meant to be and the love that their spouse has shown them. So this picture is a reminder to the church and to us today. Has Jesus forgotten us? Has the Lord forgotten His people in exile? In this vision of the wedding day, the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are reminded that God has not forgotten us. Is God's faithfulness just duty? Well, let me turn back to Isaiah 62, which gives us a backdrop for the vision in Revelation. In Isaiah 62, 1 through 5, we see that God is faithful to His promises to His bride, but it is not just dry and dusty duty. Hear in these verses the delight of the Lord. For Zion's sake, I will not keep quiet. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be silent until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be called forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. And your land, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. When we are used to so many words, when the advertisements on our screen, when the salesman, when social media gives us a bunch of words that are not backed up by reality, the faithfulness of God is displayed that when He says, I want your beauty, and we see the wedding supper of the Lamb come to pass, we know those words are true and they flow from a heart of delight from the Lord in you and me. He delights, according to His word, to keep His promise to make us His bride. Hosea 2, 19 through 20 says it another way, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. For much of our world, marriage is not a symbol of faithfulness. But from the beginning of time, as Genesis depicts the coming together of Adam and Eve, of the two becoming one flesh, marriage has been intended to be a picture by God as a picture of loving, delighting faithfulness. When the world does not keep its promises, when we are unable even to keep our promises to ourselves, the picture of the great wedding day of the Lamb says that those words of love, those words of affirmation, those words of delight, those compliments from the Lord are true. For the Lord keeps His word. Notice that at the end of this depiction of the wedding day, the announcement of the wedding day of the Lord, that the angel says, concluding this announcement in verse 10, he says, these are the true words of God. And at these words, John falls down as if to worship. Not sure why John wants to worship. Maybe it's just the power of the declaration that these words of God are true, but partly I imagine he is overwhelmed by the beauty he is envisioning and the reality that it's not just a picture, it's not just an idea, but that it is grounded on the truthfulness of God's word. But the angel, of course, says, "Don't worship me, I'm just an angel, I'm just another servant." And on one hand, this reminds us that Jesus is not just an angelic being, that the angels and the others are unwilling to receive worship, but Jesus receives worship and is rightly worshipped. But notice what he says in defense, that I am a fellow servant like you and your brothers to the testimony of Jesus. He goes on to say, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Essentially what he is saying is, we are holding to the testimony of Jesus, his promise of salvation, and the very things that come out of the mouth of Jesus is as the prophecy from God. What God says is true. What Jesus says, you can trust. Which is why it's such a helpful reminder that the very next thing we see as heaven opens wide and this figure comes upon a white steed, that what is he called? Faithful and true. In Revelation 19, we see that the wedding day has come, that the promise of God is fulfilled to make his people his bride. For the church of the first century and for the church today, really for anyone, our primary experience with people is faithlessness. Even people that are well-intentioned, who desire to be faithful, they fall short, they're forgetful, they're mistaken. People break promises, they forget, they draw away from us. And that, of course, begins to shape our sense of ourselves, and we begin to expect that that is the way God views us, that is the way that God treats us, that's the way God feels about us. In Revelation 19, our vision of self is reoriented to be seen through the lens of God's love for his people. That he not only speaks words of love, but he keeps those words of love to make us his bride. Which in turn shows us we can trust him. That we can follow, that we can obey, that we can serve him in trust. Even when we don't understand what he's calling us to do. There will be times, brothers and sisters, where someone will come to you and need advice or need counsel. And you know what Scripture says, and yet you're not sure how the truth of Scripture is going to be able to be worked out in that person's life. You're not sure how comfort might come about. You're not sure about how healing might come about. You're not even sure that salvation can actually happen for that person. They're so dark. They're so destroyed. They're so caught in their wickedness. Brothers and sisters, our hope is not in our understanding. Our hope is not in our power. Our hope is in the faithfulness of God to his word. And so even though we might not know, if we speak God's words of truth to people with love and humility and service, we can trust that God's word is true for that person even if we don't understand it. That God might bring about his intention through his faithfulness to his promises. We are the bride of Christ because the Lord is faithful to his word and to his promises. And we see that also in how he describes us as his bride. Who are we to Jesus? We are his bride to whom he is faithful. We are his bride whom he adorns for himself. The reason for the exaltation, the worship of God in heaven, is the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. And notice, we don't get a picture of the bride. Sometimes in the book of Revelation, we see something. Here, it's just described. John is just hearing what the angels and the people in heaven are saying. And they say, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. We are given this mental picture of the bride, glorious, resplendent, and beautiful garb fitting the celebration, the excitement, the anticipation, the joyous arrival of the wedding day. We notice that her clothing is fine linen. This is expensive material that not everyone has access to. It's bright and pure, and this probably means it's white. And here's the thing. You know, we think of white undergarments as cheap and easy to get. White was expensive because it had to be purified. The material had to be cleansed over and over and over again. So this is the finest, this is the brightest, this is the most beautiful of garb. The bride is beautiful in her wedding clothes. And so we are struck, as we are often meant to at a wedding, with the loveliness of the bride. But who is the beauty for? I met more than a few people who, when they go to a wedding, that their favorite thing to do when the bride enters in is, once upon seeing the bride, to then turn and look to the groom, to see the reaction of the groom to the arrival of his bride. Because, yes, many a bride and many a groom have dressed to impress other people. But the primary audience for whom they've clothed themselves is their beloved. The bride of Christ has been adorned for the glory of the groom, for Christ. But notice something about that adornment. In verse 8, it says this: it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. That language, it was granted her. You notice it didn't say she went out and bought. She went out and made. She went out and got. It was granted. You could translate it was gifted, or even it was graced to her. The reality is the church, the bride, Christians, you and me, none of us are able to beautify ourselves in a way that would bring delight and glory and honor to our groom. None of us can make ourselves beautiful to Jesus. In fact, we read in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds there, that is our best attempts at righteousness, at obedience, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The best we can make for ourselves through our work, through our efforts, through our good deeds are polluted, stained garments. Unworthy not only to go to a wedding, unfit for anything. What we see is that Revelation 19 isn't just about love and commitment, it's about salvation. Our righteous deeds are filthy, our best intents, our works, thoughts, it's stained and polluted by sin. We are not fit for the faithful groom, but he does not leave us. He does not abandon us in his faithfulness. No, he promises to make us beautiful for himself. Isaiah 61:10 promises what will be on the lips of his people one day. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Revelation 19 testifies to the reality that Jesus came to wash us. He came to make us new. He came to adorn us in splendor for himself. The birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was to prepare us for himself. This is what Ephesians 5 testifies to. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Revelation 19:8 points to the salvation of Jesus to cleanse us from our sins, to remove the stain and pollution of our past deeds, so that before him we stand beautiful, arrayed in glorious garments, fitting for the faithful bridegroom. Jesus gives us this ability to be so wonderfully clothed, so gloriously appareled, but part of his grace, through the empowerment of the work of the Spirit, is the ability, having been made new, having been washed, having been cleansed, is then to go forward in good deeds. For it says, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. But then it goes on to say, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. over and over again in the New Testament, we are reminded that because of what Christ has done, because he's washed us, because he's purified us by his Spirit, because he's shed his blood, making us new, we can walk in that newness of life. Over and over again in the New Testament, it uses this language of clothing ourselves or putting on Christ. You have this beautiful garment. You have the righteousness of Christ. You have this bridal gown. Wear it as you walk in righteousness, as you obey and love others. In Ephesians 4, we're told to put off the old self and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive. Jesus has not only made us able to be beautiful to him, he's made us in that new state able to do that which is pleasing to him. We are able to do good deeds and beautify ourselves, adorn ourselves for our groom. That means while we await the feast, that while we are awaiting the arrival of Christ when he comes again, we are in the midst of preparing our wedding garments. That when we share the gospel, when we feed the hungry, when we comfort the mourning, when we forgive, we are clothing ourselves in beauty befitting the wedding supper of the Lamb. And don't miss who you're dressing for. Because those same good deeds often will go unseen or unappreciated by many. In fact, some of the good deeds that I'm speaking of, speaking the truth or standing for justice or keeping ourselves unstained from the world, will lead others to look down on us, to reject us and say, that's ugly, that is judgmental, that is arrogant, that is legalistic. But we are not clothing ourselves for the eyes of our neighbor. We're not clothing ourselves for the view of our boss or our friends, our spouse, or those on social media. We dress ourselves in faithful obedience for the delight of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as our Savior, he not only saves us from our sins and the judgment that's due us, but he also saves us from the enemies that would threaten, that would wish to destroy us and our joy in him. Who are we to Jesus? We are his bride, whom he protects from all enemies. Verse 11 seems to be a transition to a new section, and in part it is. This begins a depiction of the very last battle. But notice, I mentioned this last week, that sometimes in Revelation we hear one thing and we see another. We hear that there is the Lion of Judah, but then what do they see? They see the Lamb that was sacrificed. We hear it's the wedding day of the Lamb, and yet we turn and see one ready for battle. We are to see a link here between the two, because the glorious marriage feast of the Lamb is contrasted with what's later described as the gory supper of God. What's the connection? The connection is that in order for us to enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb, in order for us to enjoy that we are the bride of Christ, eventually all that oppose us, all that would be dangerous and deceitful to the enjoyment of that wedding must be dealt with. On occasion, I'm called to officiate a wedding, and when we go through premarital counseling and when we finally get to the day where we're anticipating and actually planning the ceremony, one of the questions that I ask young couples to be is there anyone that's going to potentially disrupt the wedding? You know, perhaps there is that relation who is prone to overindulge in alcohol and celebration, or perhaps there is that family member who has to be invited but does not get along with the mother of the bride. And the problem is, if that person is not identified and someone is not identified to deal with those people or be ready, who does it fall upon? It's almost always the bride. It's almost always, hey, there's this problem with the flowers. There's this problem with the guests. There's this problem. Hey, bride, can you take care of it? And arrayed against God's people, we see the nations. Arrayed against them is the beast that seems to terrify and destroy. Arrayed against the bride is the prophet who has deceived them into following after the beast. And the groom says to the bride, those that would impose you, those that would endanger, those who would threaten our enjoyment of eternal union in bliss and peace and happiness, I will deliver us from. Jesus rides out to defeat the enemies of God's people, to save them from all that would oppose and deceive and endanger them. Earlier I read from Hosea 2, where God promises to betroth his people to himself forever. Right before that verse, it reads this, and I will make a covenant for them on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. Even as God is promising that his people will be his eternal betrothed bride, he is promising that he will remove all that threatens the enjoyment of their life together. The bride is saved to the groom and from the enemies of the world. One commentator puts it this way, salvation is expressed not in terms of indifference to evil, or forgetfulness, or even being benign. But salvation is depicted as combat. Just as Jesus destroyed sin and death and the power of the evil one when he rose from the grave, so when he comes again, he will destroy all that opposes the blessing and benefit of his people. He comes out with eyes like fire that see things truly. He comes with many crowns upon his head, demonstrating his authority. He has a name that is written but can't be understood. And we might say, well, next he's called God's Word. Well, in Scripture, having someone's name was often a way of displaying power or authority over them. You might remember when Jacob wrestles with the angel in Genesis 32, he asks for the name and the angel wouldn't give it, because to give it would be to signify that Jacob could have some power over him. Basically, by saying we don't know the name, even though we know this is Jesus, is to say we cannot control him, we cannot comprehend him fully. So he comes out riding, seeing things clearly. He comes out with authority. He comes out with power. And how does he have victory? With a word from his mouth. And with him is arrayed an army in white linen. When's the last time we saw white linen? This is a few verses earlier. The bride. The bride of Christ, yes, is defended. The bride of Christ, yes, is protected. But the bride of Christ, who is truly in the power of Christ, is not vulnerable and weak, is not a damsel in distress. The bride of Christ is transformed into an army that goes forward to have victory and conquest. What? With the power of our weapons, with the power of our wealth, with the power of our fame? No, what? With the power of the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When we feel the threat and the heat of enemies, the weapon that we use is the truth of God's word. When we use God's word, we are foreshadowing the use of the weapon that will destroy all enemies. With his word, we tear down lies, we destroy evil, we take down strongholds in the power of Jesus. When we wield the sword of the word of God, we march toward victory, knowing that Jesus wins the last battle forever for the sake of his bride. We've come to this passage, and sometimes it's hard to hold together the tension between this beautiful day of the wedding supper of the Lamb and this, frankly, grotesque final battle. But I think we best understand it when we see another time that warfare and marriage is tied together. In Deuteronomy 24:5, it says this, "When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army, or be liable for any public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken." A young man newly married didn't have to go out and fight the battles. In that day and age, there were constant threats. There were people that could come and steal your food. There were opposing armies that would draw up against God's people. There was always a threat. a constant need for men to be available to fight off the threats. And yet, because it was so constant, it was necessary that if a groom and his bride were to be happy, if they were to produce children, if they were to have a family, that at least some small portion of time had to be cut out for them to come and know each other in wedded bliss, at least for a year. Because then they would have to go off and fight the battles. But in Revelation 19, the groom doesn't stay home for a year after the wedding in order to have a year of happiness. Rather, Jesus, the groom who is the king, rides out in final glorious battle, defeating all his and our enemies so that we can live together in wedded happiness for all time. The bridegroom goes out to war to end war for a perfectly safe, secure, and happy marriage for all eternity. I started by asking, who are we to Christ? Who is the church to Jesus? And I feel like I have to end this sermon by asking the question, who is Christ to you? Because one of the reasons, as I pointed out, that this passage holds together is that there are two feasts. There is the wedding supper of the Lamb, glorious, exultant, celebratory, joyful. And then there is the supper of God, wherein all shame and defeat, the armies opposed to God, are eaten by the scavengers and the birds of the air. Which feast is ours? To celebrate, to be blessed as those invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, as the angel says, or are we those who will be feasted upon in defeat? Will we accept the proposal of earthly power, of earthly fame, of earthly treasure and beauty? Will we wed ourselves to the powers of this world who will use us, who will consume us, who will deceive us and fail us, ending in their destruction and ours? Or will we, or have we, accepted the proposal of Christ, who is faithful to his word, who cleanses us from all our sins and makes us beautiful, and allows us to make ourselves beautiful in this world for him, so that one day we might have all eternity as his beloved? Who are you to Christ? The answer is in who Christ is to you. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, we pray that you, our bridegroom, our Savior, our Redeemer, and our King, and in so knowing that we might know our salvation, we might know your faithfulness, we might know our victory, Lord, make us a faithful bride. In the name of Christ, amen.